To be here. In fact, I can think of no other place I'd rather be than Honolulu, Hawaii. There's a couple other places, but beside that, it is good to be here. And it's good to look out and see so many familiar faces. And I look forward to catching up with all of you if there's a chance for that. And so just for those of you who are not aware, I pastored here from the year 2000 to 2006. So it's been 17 years, and you all have Bob Lane to blame for all of that, for all 6 years I was here. He was the chairman of the search committee at the time, and so Bob, thank you, or praise, or blame, or whatever to you. We left in the fall of 2006, and in case you were wondering what life was like for us back then, let's show this photo. Here we go. 2006, there they are. There's the gang, the Coon Klang gang, and now they're all taller than me, mostly. Our oldest daughter, Sarah's at Crown College studying international studies in English. We have our second daughter, Rebecca, is at Crown as well, studying emergency and disaster management. Billy, who now goes by Wilson, is 6'2 on the varsity basketball team at Watertown Mayor. And Nathaniel is our musician in the family at the moment, playing a worship at a local church, and is now in high school and is also 6'2. So something's, I don't know where they got that height. It's not from me, as you can tell. Well, anyway, that's all said. Thanks to Pastor Tim and the elders for the invitation to come. I look back at my calendar. It has been over 10 years since I preached here. I did preach here in the fall, late 2006, and so it's been 10 years. So it's good to be back, and I'm looking at the clock, and I realize that you might as well go ahead and call your neighbors and friends and tell them you're going to be late for lunch, because I've got a lot to say. It's been 10 years. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. It's not true. Well, it is good to be back. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll look at the Word together. Enough of that introductory stuff. Today's about Jesus, so let's pray. Father, we recognize your generosity today, that you would so love the world that you would send your Son to die on the cross, and then miraculously, he would come back to life, confirming once again that we too can have eternal life and what joy is ours. So God, we thank you for that. And now as we open the Word in front of us, help us to be students. May we listen with a view toward learning and growing and changing to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, life has a series of milestones, life markers as you go through life, and the change of seasons. Graduations, weddings, childbirth, first time you buy a house, retirement. There are lots of life markers, milestones. Well, I reached a new milestone in the spring of 2015. It happened. I kind of expected it to happen. It just happened sooner than I expected it to happen. On this particular evening, in my front lawn, in my own driveway, my son Wilson beat me at basketball. And not only did he beat me, he beat me soundly. Let me tell you how this went down. So we played by 1s to 10. That's the game. And the first game, he won 10-2. Is this the score? And I was determined to beat that. And so the next game was 10-6. So I made some improvement there. You see that, how that's going? That's going in the right direction. Then the next game was 10-8. So I thought, give me one more game, right? 10-8, give me one more game. He quit. He didn't want to play anymore. I understand why. But this is how it worked. Up to that point, a couple years ago, I could toy with him on the basketball court. I could play a little bit and kind of, you know, shuffle around. And when the time came to really pour it on, I had another gear, You know what I'm talking about? I had another gear, and I could just, boom, and explode past him. Well, there was no more exploding past him. The only thing that was going to explode that night was probably my ACL or something. In fact, I felt like he was toying with me a little bit. He's got the reach, the wingspan of like Montana these days at 6'2", and so I can't even hardly get a shot off with him anymore. So but don't worry. I can still beat him at Pig and Candyland. I think whenever we play Candyland, I've got a pretty good shot, you know? Well, I enjoy winning. Do you like to win? I remember when I was young and I was playing basketball and I was spent a good amount of my time watching other people play on the basketball team. Does you know what I'm saying? In other words, I was sitting the bench. And I remember coming home and complaining to my parents about that. And then they would say something like this. Have you ever heard this line? It's not whether you win or lose, but what? How you play the game. That's Boulder Dash. Listen, the only people who say that are the ones that aren't winning, right? Or parents who no longer play competitive sports who want to comfort their children who aren't winning. That's who says that, right? Why play the game if we're not going to win, right? Now, you may not be manic about winning, but here's what I can be pretty certain of for all of us. We don't like losing. We don't like failure. In fact, we go to great lengths to avoid even the appearance of failure. So we curate our image on Facebook. We take the selfie several times before we post it so that we look just right. But here's the reality. We don't like failure because we have all failed. And we know it. If given just a few moments, I suspect childhood episodes would flood our memories. Situations that we overlooked, words that were misspoken, opportunities that were lost, failed businesses, failed friendships, failed ministry efforts, failure as a mother or father, failed marriages, and the list goes on. And as much as we want to be ambitious about our future, the reality is there's some things that we just have not reached. We wanted to finish college and we didn't, for example. So we don't like failure. We don't like the pain that it brings. We don't like the weakness that it exposes. We don't like the ego that it bruises. And sometimes failure is the fault of no effort on our own part. And other times, the failure is squarely on us. And no one wants to be in the crucible of failure. But when we come to our passage today in John chapter 21, everyone has failed. It didn't start that way. No, it didn't start that way at all. In fact, when Jesus showed up and the disciples first met him, they had found a hero. He was the victorious one. You might remember that episode. It's found in Luke chapter 5. There, Jesus is preaching from the boat and the fishermen are on the seashore and they're cleaning out their nets. And Jesus says, let's go back out into the water. And when they do so, Jesus says, let down your nets. And they catch this big net full of fish and it almost breaks the nets, and they're excited, and they're like, wow. And you might recall Peter falls down before Jesus, says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, I'm going to make you a fisher of people. And they spent 3 years in this movement with Jesus as he preached to the people, and he could look right into the eyes of people and know their deepest needs and speak truth to those needs. And Jesus could feed multitudes of people with just a small loaf of bread and some fish. He could heal people and he could cause people who could not see to suddenly see again. And this was an amazing movement that was taking place, and the disciples had a front row seat to it all. I can imagine that in their life they thought, there's no more failure for me. Because I'm walking with the Creator of the universe. And look at all the power that He has. But hours before His death, the apostolic band broke up. And all of those disciples who were most close to Him in His journey on earth failed Him. And one in particular, Peter. Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus. And we read about his subsequent suicide. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they all fell asleep. At the moment of his arrest, they flee for their own lives. No one stands up for Jesus to testify for Him in His trial. No one is willing to carry His cross. Not a single one of them had prepared His body for burial. Not a single one of them made plans for His tomb. And apparently they had no faith in His promises of resurrection. See, the crucifixion has a way of dashing all hope. And now they were alone with their failures. They must have wondered how this Jesus thing was all going to turn out. And when we come to John 21, Jesus has already appeared to them several times. It's odd appearings, though. Please be aware of that. He shows up spontaneously, unannounced, and He leaves when He wants to. He's not walking beside them side by side. They don't know when He's going to show up. But they know He's alive, and so to some extent, their sorrow has turned to joy. But they're not certain what's next for them. And then we enter John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, it says, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And then Peter says, let's go fishing. They're in Galilee. It's an interesting thought. They're in Galilee, but the events earlier are all in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said to His disciples, go up to Galilee. I'm going to meet you up there. Now, that may not seem like a whole lot to us, but that's a 75-mile walk. That's like me saying, hey, I'll meet you on Wednesday in St. Cloud. Start walking. It's a pretty good haul. So here's my question. Just think with me as we get into the text here. Why Galilee? What's going on? Well, verse 1, Jesus appeared again to His disciples. I want to point out the word appeared. Look down at verse 14. This is now the third time, verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus appeared. See, that word is, it's the same word. In fact, the word appeared appears twice in verse 1. Here's what it means. It is a word that meant, the root word was light. It meant to shine or to make an impression on something. It was used of vegetation. As it came right up through the ground, it appeared. The idea in this text is this is now the third time that Jesus has showed up in order to make an impression, an impact. He has an agenda with this episode. He has something in mind that He wants to teach them, and therefore He sends them to Galilee. Can't teach them that lesson in Jerusalem? Why the 75-mile distance? We'll come back to that. So here they are in Galilee. Verse 2, they decide, He lists them there. I don't know why there's four apostles missing from this episode, and we are not told why. In fact, John doesn't even name them all. In fact, he closes verse 2 with just saying, and two other disciples. How would you like to be those two guys? You know? Come on, man, at least put my name in the book, would you? That's in the book in other places, but anyway, verse 3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. Just like Simon Peter, he is always leading the charge, and they decide to go fishing, you know? And, you know, for Peter is, you know Peter, right? Peter is impetuous and impulsive. And there is no way Peter's going to sit around in Galilee and just wait for Jesus to show up, right? I mean, reflection hurts Peter. You know, he needs to be active and involved. And suddenly he's sitting around and they go fishing again. Now, some people, some commentators look at this verse and they say, you see that? You see that? The disciples are abandoning their call to be fishers of people. See, they're abandoning their commission. They're going back to fishing. They're going back to their... Can I suggest to you that doesn't have to be the case here? Because food is not falling out of heaven for them. They need to eat. And after all, they are professional fishermen. And they're in Galilee, which in case you haven't caught it yet, Galilee is their hometown. This is where these guys are from. Let me see if I can say it this way. Galilee is like home lake advantage for the fishermen. And so they're there with their families, blue-collar workers, eking out a life. And the opportunity is there. Jesus hasn't shown up. Don't know when Jesus is going to show up. So, you know what? I need some food. Let's go see if we still have it. Let's go see if we can still fish. Listen, I failed as an apostle. I messed up those last hours of Jesus, and I don't know what my future's like, but I know this, I can fish with the best of them right here in my home lake. So boys, clean off the boats, pull out the nets, let's go get busy in our lake. And in our lake, in the Sea of Galilee, we know all of the land at the Sea of Galilee. We know the best places to fish. We know the undercurrent. We know where to go. We have an advantage here. Let's go get some fish for the family. Makes sense, doesn't it? They don't have to be abandoning their call to go fishing, is what I'm trying to say for us. But a crisis happens. Verse 4. Or verse 3, the end of verse 3. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Wait a minute. The professional fishermen caught nothing? A couple years ago, our family had the opportunity to go to a cabin on the lake, and there was a pontoon boat that we could use. And I know nothing about pontoon boats or fishing or being on lakes. But, you know, the boys wanted to go fishing, you know, and I'm going to go fishing. So we drive up. And we get a bucket of worms that we had to put in the refrigerator. Yuck. So we did that, and the next morning, before the sun's up, my son Wilson and I get on the pontoon boat because we're going to go fishing. This is our moment, right? And we start out, and he's like, hey, you know, where are we supposed to go, Dad? And I saw some other fishermen the day before over in that part of the lake. So I said, we're going to go over there. And so we go over there and we cast and throw those worms. I mean, we are feeding the fish for free this morning, I'm telling you. And not a single bite the whole morning. The high point of our fishing that day, later in the day, over by the dock, there were like these little fish, you know, right by the dock, and we're just laying the line down in there and pulling on it and getting it and putting it in the bucket. Now listen, the fishermen in the room, you're going to say to me, hey, what kind of fish were they? About that big. I have no idea what kind of fish. They were catchable fish. You know, that's that kind of fish they were. I have no idea. But that was the highlight of our fishing expedition, was catching them right off the dock about, you know, midday. See, here's the point. When I fish, we are surprised when I catch a fish. When professional fishermen fish, we're surprised when they don't catch a fish. It's intended to teach us something, as we'll see. Remember, Jesus is making an appearance to make an impression,
to impact them in a certain way. And they catch nothing all night. Early in the morning, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, if you read a little later in the story, you realize that Jesus is about 100 yards away. And some people have tried to, you don't have to insert a miracle here. Some people have inserted a miracle and they said, look, Jesus is concealing himself from the disciples. He's 100 yards away. It's early in the morning. They've been fishing all night. They just didn't recognize him. They didn't expect Jesus to show up on the seashore, okay? So don't put a miracle where one's not necessary. But they just don't recognize him in the haze of the morning. And so verse 5, he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Haven't you any fish? It's written in a way that the answer is anticipated to be negative. He didn't say, do you have fish? He said, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Jesus is riveting their thoughts on the reality that their nets are empty. They've caught nothing. And he wants them to know it, that there is zero fish in their boat. And the dagger goes deep. Now, here's my question for us this morning. When Jesus asked, friends, haven't you any fish? Was he asking for his sake or theirs? He asked the question for them. Because he knows something. Verse 4 or 5 now, he said, they answer, no, we've got zero fish. Friends, this is what I call an ordained failure. They have not only failed as apostles, but the professional fishermen have failed at fishing. A couple weeks before this event, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's teaching them. And I think he says something in that teaching moment that is really the lesson of this passage so far. Jesus says to them, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the lesson for the disciples. That even your fishing is a failure without Jesus. You can't be an apostle successfully without Jesus, and you can't fish successfully without Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And now that moves us into the second object lesson in verse 6. Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I don't know about you, but the sense of humor comes out for me here. Jesus is 100 yards away. He's a stranger to them at this point. And he says to them, hey, by the way, average fishing boat's about 15 feet wide. Hey, by the way, your net is on the wrong side of the boat, is the problem. If you throw your net on the other side, throw it on the right side, you're going to catch some fish. Now, if I was the professional fisherman in the boat, I would have said, hey, buddy, who do you think you are? We're all professional fishermen here. Why don't you just go take a jump in the lake, buddy? Are you kidding me? From 100 yards away, you're going to tell me to move my net and there's going to be fish? If there are fish to catch in this lake, they're going to find them. But my guess is that they had no pride left. They had failed to the degree that they would listen to a stranger tell them how to fish. And so, they throw the net out, and their abundant inadequacy is met with Christ's abundant adequacy. Their insufficiency is met with His amazing sufficiency. So here's the corollary. If apart from me you can do nothing, with the risen Christ, you can do immeasurably more than all you think or imagine. And in this moment, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved connect the dots. He goes back to the episode in Luke 5 and says, I feel like I've been here before. Seems like I have seen this one other time in life. Where was that at? Oh, yeah. It was in the Sea of Galilee, fishing all night and catching nothing. And Jesus showed up and we caught a large net full of fish. Now I think he's putting it together and he shouts out, it is the Lord. The risen Jesus is now on the seashore. Then the disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, notice the repeat there, he wrapped his outer garments around him, parenthetical statement, for he had taken them off, and jumped into the water. That's just absurd. I don't get that. Don't we usually take clothes off before we jump in the water? What's going on? Why does he put clothes on? That doesn't make sense. But he's Peter. He does some things that I don't always get. You know what I'm saying? I like Peter here. I like Peter here. Because Peter, here was Peter's thought. I want to get to Jesus in the fastest way possible. It might not have been a pretty 100-yard swim, but it was the fastest 100-yard swim Peter had. For all of his impulsiveness and brashness, Peter understood that life with Jesus close to him was better than any other option he had seen in the world. And he wanted to get there as fast as he could. Grabs his garments, throws them on, jumps in the water, and makes way to Jesus. And so many of us Christians are yawning through life. And here's Peter going, nothing's going to stop me from being with him. Excuse me. Peter ignores all dignity, respectability, reputation. Excuse me. He spares no time and effort to get to Jesus. Now the others are in the boat, verse 8. The other disciples are in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They're not far from the shore, of course, about 100 yards. I imagine the other disciples in the boat saying to Peter, hey, bud, why don't you go ahead and dive in and go ahead and swim the 100 yards. We'll take care of the fish here, buddy. Right? You know, you can have that kind of sense of like, we'll be the responsible ones here, while you be irresponsible and go to see Jesus, all right? And so they tow the fish up. Now watch what happens when they get there. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. What was on the burning coal? What was on the menu? Fish! They had spent all night not catching fish. And here's Jesus with fish. Now some people were like, did Jesus like have a pole
And does he, you know, is he reeling them in, or does he have his own net? And they're trying to figure out, how did Jesus get the fish? I'm thinking, he's back from the grave. You want to worry about how he got the fish? By the way, it's worth noting. The last night they were with Jesus, he washed their feet and served them. And once again, Jesus serves them. It's like he can't do otherwise. He is always serving his people. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, tongue in cheek if you ask me, bring some of the fish. You can hear Jesus, right? Bring some of the fish you caught. You caught the fish. No, they didn't catch the fish. They threw the nets down. Jesus put the fish in the nets, right? That's how that worked. But Jesus is gracious and wants to supersize the meal. And so he says, bring some of those fish. So Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Yeah. That's amazing. You know, you kind of wonder here at this point in the story if the disciples got the lesson, you know. Because here's the record. Fishermen, zero. Carpenter, 153 fish. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They don't talk. They don't talk till much later, actually, in the passage. I mean, have you ever been next to a glorified body? What do you say? And they're still, and they're amazed. And Jesus came, and watch what he does. He took the bread and gave it to them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And did the same with the fish. And now he closes. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This was now the third time that Jesus showed up to make an impression, to make sure that his agenda was fulfilled. Because here's the reality. Disciples, you cannot go take on the world apart from me. And I have to have you get this lesson. And the best way for you to learn this lesson is for me to send you back to your home turf, back to that lake that you're so familiar with, set you fishing, and help you realize that apart from me, you can do nothing, not even fishing. So do not go start my mission apart from the realization that I am the resurrection and I am the life. And apart from me, you can't complete the mission. So let me draw this up in two concluding points. To be fruitful Christians, our tendency towards self-sufficiency must be eliminated. To be fruitful Christians, our tendency towards self-sufficiency must be eliminated. Friends, the greatest impediment to spiritual growth is a dogged self-reliance. I can do it. I once heard of a church outside the church on the sign. It said the last four letters in American is I can. Did you hear that? That's wrong. In the Christian understanding of the universe, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We must come to live our lives out of our inadequacy, and Christ
total sufficiency. See, God's prescription for us sometimes is failure. Hard times, trials. Sometimes we have to fall flat on our face to learn this truth, that the risen Christ is the only source for us to live. And if we don't learn that, then every time we go and we do something and we get a pat on the back, we steal a trophy that doesn't belong to us. And so maybe next to the grace that saves us, failure may be God's greatest gift to us, because it teaches us emptiness. Here's my second impression from the passage. It's the flip. To be fruitful Christians, our dependency to Christ's sufficiency must be absolute. Our self-sufficiency must be eliminated, and our dependency must be absolute. See, the challenge is to empty our nets and throw them out when He tells us to. See, the overwhelming message of Jesus, the risen Christ, in this passage is this: sufficiency is mine. Not your methods, not your programs, not the techniques. Sufficiency is mine. So let's take a moment and close our eyes. What's your need today? What's your failure? Maybe put a name on it. Is it a material need? Well, Jesus was able to give fish to fishermen. Is it a spiritual need? Forgiveness? Salvation? Jesus died on a cross for that need, and He rose again to confirm it. In what ways maybe have you tried doing life on your own apart from Him? Ways in which you have struggled to make life obey, and it's not obeying. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And because He lives on this day, because He lives, every need is fully met in Jesus. So I would encourage you to take the failures and use them as an opportunity to run to Jesus, or as Peter did, to swim to Him. Take all of the struggle of life, the trials, and just admit it. Jesus, I need You in all of this. I can't do it on my own. So now, Father in heaven, be gracious to us as we celebrate the risen Christ who is sufficient for every need. In His name, amen.